midst of this series called The Whole Story of the Bible in 16 Verses, and we're going through the Bible sort of thematically, and we're also paralleling a book called The Whole Story of the Bible in 16 Verses by a guy named Chris Bruno. And we're in week 7 of this book. We have a few copies available in the office if you haven't gotten one and would like one. They're available to you for the low, low price of $5, which is like half of what you can get it for on Amazon or other online books distributors. And anyways, so the story where we're at so far is that we've seen that God created a kingdom, is in the Garden of Eden, and that he is the king, but he made human beings to represent him in that kingdom. And yet Adam and Eve, the humans in that kingdom that were God's representatives, rejected the call that God gave them, which led to sin and to death. But God promised to defeat the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve to do this, through the seed of the woman, who is also the seed of Abraham. Through Abraham's family, and specifically Judah's royal seed, the covenant blessings would come to the world. And that's the story that we have it so far. Today we're actually leaving the book of Genesis, and we're going to be entering the book of Exodus. And so we're going to see God continue to shape the redemptive story of the Bible through the story that we see building here. A few years ago, I became exposed to this gnarly truth that is in the world today. We live in a nation where slavery has been abolished, right? This happened over 100 years ago, and in some ways our nation is still trying to move forward from the realities that the slavery situation, a slave-based economy, created in our nation socioeconomically and even psychologically in different people groups. But worldwide, slavery is still a phenomenon. In fact, it's a shockingly too common phenomenon. And this broke my heart to realize this. And I had read about this in books or journals about how this happens still and that humans are trafficked around the world and in several different industries. And then I met a pastor from Pakistan at a conference. And he explained to me firsthand what this looked like. And he showed me videos of children making rope. Videos of children stacking bricks out of kilns. Videos of whole families living in these brick-making factories because they are slaves. They are stuck in slavery. And then this pastor shared this story with me. He said, "I redeem slaves." And I was like, "Iftihar, you redeem slaves?" He said, "Yes, I redeem slaves." I said, "How do you redeem slaves?" And he says, "I go in and I find the operator of the factory and I look at him and I say, 'These people should not be slaves.' And he says, 'I will buy this family.' And he takes out a wad of cash and he puts it on the table and he says, 'I'm buying them out of slavery.' And often the men who are involved in these industries are very weak morally and spiritually. Now, Iftihar is a man who walks with the Lord is not. And so then he has other opportunities. And he says he judges the man who's holding these people captive. And he says, 'And I'm going to take that family too sometimes.' Because he can tell that the man knows that what he's doing is wrong. And so sometimes he has opportunity not just to buy one mother and father and their children, but two families or maybe three families because God is with him in these moves of redemption. See, slavery is still alive and well in the world today. And that should bother us. That should make us uncomfortable. It should concern us that we could go to the store and buy a good made in Pakistan or Afghanistan or China or some other nation, and that good would be created or produced by a child or a teenager or an adult who ultimately makes nothing, or at least not enough to get out of their debt to this landowner. And so that good is brought to you by their life and their blood. They're spending their life and their blood worthlessly because they'll never escape the slavery that we're stuck in. But also in a metaphorical sense, slavery is alive and well today in a different sense. Slavery affects every man, woman, and child on the planet in a different way. Because while those people are enslaved to another human being, in other words, they've taken out some sort of a debt or they owe this person money, and so they say, "I will enter into a relationship with you to pay off my debt." And then that person, because of their economic power over them, arranges a situation where they'll never be able to pay off their debt. And that debt will be passed on to their children, and sometimes their children's children. In the same way, each human on earth is born in sin. And therefore, the Bible tells us that we are slaves to sin. And we are slaves to sin. What that means is every day we serve our sin as our master. And we're working to pay off our debt because of that sin. But we're always stuck under the sin. And no matter how much we try on our own, we cannot free ourselves from this position of slavery. And we are spending our lives trying to get the things that we need. But sin will never satisfy us in those things that we need. Can you imagine needing to get yourself a home, and so you make an arrangement with a financial organization to make these payments, but this financial organization is also the organization that pays you, and no matter how hard you work, they never pay you enough so that you can buy a home, the things that you need for yourself. This is the way that it is with sin. You're born and you're without God, and because you're without God, you don't have the things that you need for life. You don't have peace in relationships. You don't have peace in your heart with yourself. You don't know how to structure your life wisely. You don't have a relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth and with you and who has control over your very soul. And no matter how hard you try, you can never, ever pay for your spiritual house. You can never pay for your spiritual peace. And you need to be redeemed from your brokenness. You need to be redeemed from your sinfulness. You need to be redeemed from the situation that you're stuck in because you're spending your whole life attempting to gain the things that you need, only to find at the very end that you couldn't on your own because you were a slave to sin. God doesn't want us to be stuck with our lives centered on sin and brokenness. God doesn't want these people and other nations to be stuck, indebted, and enslaved to sin. And so he's provided another way. And we're going to see today how God did that. And so if you would with me, turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12, 21 to 31. Because as we look at the story of the Bible in 16 verses, we're going to see that from the beginning, God wanted his people, and in fact the whole world, to understand our need for redemption. And to have redemption become, in fact, the very center of our lives. We're going to see that God calls his people to center their lives around redemption. Before we enter into God's word, let's spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you and praise you for your goodness and your love for us. God, we ask that right now that your presence would be here ministering to us. Father, I pray that you would be speaking through your word to us, that you would teach us what it looks like to center our lives around the redemption that's available to us through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would be exposing in us ways that we've actually centered ourselves around sin, around our brokenness, around covering it up, around some other form of getting what we need. Father, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves in this story of redemption, in the story of Passover, that you would help us to see Jesus there. God, we long to grow and we long to know you more. And we thank you, God, that you use time in your word. You use time where we gather to listen, to shape us, and to transform us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. So in Exodus 12, we see that Moses is being called to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, where they have become enslaved. And this is occurring around the time of the 10th plague. If you're not familiar with the story, the Israelites settled in Egypt after a great famine, and they lived in the land for 400 years. And eventually, the Israelites became slaves in Egypt because a new dynasty took over, a dynasty that didn't understand Joseph and the history there. They didn't respect that, and they just looked at the Israelites, and they were like, this is a great people. And they're not like us. They don't have the same cultural background. The new rulers were no longer Canaanites. They were a new family in control. And they said, we have to control the Israelites, and so let's make them slaves. And the Israelites began to grumble, and God heard their grumblings, and he set out to deliver them because the Bible says that he remembered the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. In other words, his covenants. And so God raised up Moses to deliver the Israelites. And then Moses brought God's message to Pharaoh. And Moses said to Pharaoh, You need to set the Israelites free that they may go worship their Lord. They may worship Yahweh in the desert. And Pharaoh said, yeah, okay. And then he recanted his decision. And he did this over and over again. And so God sent through Moses 10 plagues that afflicted the Egyptians, and some of the plagues afflicted the Israelites as well. And this is on the cusp of the 10th and the most severe plague, the plague of death. And God doesn't want Israel to be under the plague of death. And so he gives Israel some specific instructions about how to be redeemed from this plague of death. And then Moses entreats Israel to follow these instructions. And so it says in Exodus 12, 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe and will pass over the doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and to strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. And so God delivered Israel from Egypt with a plague of death. God redeemed Israel out of slavery through the blood of the Passover lamb. As we look at this story, we need to recognize a major truth about this text, and it helps us understand how significant this theme of redemption is in the Bible and how important it is for us to understand it as God's people. God intentionally led the Israelites into this season of suffering. God told the Israelites that this season of suffering would happen hundreds of years before it did. In Genesis 15, 13 through 14, the Lord says to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Now this seems absolutely crazy if you don't trust the Lord, if you don't understand how God moves. Why would God intentionally tell Abraham, who he has made great promises to? Remember, he promised Abraham that he would become a great nation, that he would bless Abraham, and that he would bless the world through Abraham. So you're God and you've made this amazing promise. And then you show up to Abraham and you're like, oh, by the way, just a little bit, all of your people will be slaves for 400 years. Does this sound like blessing? No. Does this sound like blessing the world? Maybe one nation, but not the world. And yet God promises this to Abraham. God promises this to Abraham because in order to craft this nation to be a blessing to the world, he needs to create this nation for the purpose of showing redemption, for the purpose of showing his holiness, for the purpose of showing our need to be set free from our slavery to sin, to be free from death through a redeemer. And so God intentionally chooses to send Israel into slavery for the purpose of shaping them. Think of it like this. if you are a farmer and you have a bunch of eggs that you would like to have hatch into chickens or ducks or geese or whatever they are, you collect the eggs once they have been inseminated, and you put them in this thing. It's like made of plastic or glass, and it's got a place for each of the eggs, and then there's a heat lamp in it, and then there's a cover that goes over it. What's that called? An incubator or a hatcher. And in that incubator, you take this young life and you grow it into something greater. God is using Egypt like an incubator for Israel, to make Israel into the nation that will eventually show the rest of the nations how to know the Lord. And he grows Israel in this time of suffering. Even though Israel is in Egypt for 400 years, it says over and over again in the beginning of Exodus that God is blessing them and with them and growing them. And even though they are put into ruthless slavery, their nation grows. Do you know what happens to your body when you're placed in a situation where you're exerting it physically for everything you have and you don't have enough nutrients for your body to function? Your body starts to degrade and fall apart. You lose teeth. You lose hair. If you're a woman, your natural cycle is stopped. If your natural cycle is stopped, you don't get to have children, right? And so even though the whole nation of Israel, men and women and children, are forced into brutal slavery, building cities for the Egyptians, God blesses them, and they grow as a nation, and they stay strong. Because God is with them, and he has intentionally led them into this season as an incubation time. Often we waste our suffering. Often I hear fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and even myself, grumbling under our present circumstances, as if God doesn't understand where we are, as if God doesn't understand what's happening in our lives. God intentionally led Israel to 400 years of slavery. Maybe he's okay with you having a cold. Maybe he's okay with you going through financial hardship. Maybe he's even okay with you battling cancer, suffering a catastrophic loss of some sort of resource like a car or a job. Maybe he's actually using suffering like an incubator in your life to grow something in you that he has put into you to bear good fruit for his kingdom, for you to enjoy and to bless others. What did Israel do in the face of 400 years of suffering? They grumbled. They complained to each other. They didn't trust the Lord. You know what the opposite of grumbling is? Prayer and praise and recognizing that God is sovereign and is working in the midst of your current circumstances. There's this false gospel out there that us preachers and theologians, we call the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You might have heard it like naming and claiming God's promises, as if somehow God is supposed to be delivering to me my ideal North American life, and if I just claim God's promises and his blessing as his child and the inheritance that I should receive, that I should have plenty of money in my bank account, that I should never need the health insurance that I can afford to buy because of all the money in my bank account, that I should drive the nicest cars, that I should live in the best house to show the world how great our God is. But historically, I see some of you smirking because this is such a silly idea, but hundreds and thousands of people fall into this. But historically, God has actually intentionally designed suffering for his people to bring about his good purposes. And it's in the midst of suffering that we shine the most. It's in the midst of the darkness that the brightest lights shine, isn't it? If you light one candle in a lit room, does it light the room much more? Not really. It might smell nice if it's one of those frou-frou candles, which are great. But it doesn't make the room brighter. But in the darkness, in the suffering, when your faith shines bright and you recognize that God has me in this season and I trust him, things come about. We know this because in John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If God is your heavenly Father, you can be sure that He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't abandoned you to abject circumstances. He hasn't given up on you. He's not isolating you. There's no sort of Jesus karma where you didn't give enough in the offering plate last week, and so now this week your life is being destroyed. No, the Good Shepherd is watching over you. He's walking with you through the seasons of life that you are in because He is faithful. He has come to grow you and lead you as a good shepherd would. He hasn't come to take your life from you. He hasn't come to destroy you or to steal something from you. He's come that you might have life and have it to the full, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of difficulty, because a full life has nothing to do with a full refrigerator or a full stomach or a full bank account or a full social calendar. All of those things can be devoid of life. In fact, some of the people that I see that have the most life are in the midst of great seasons of suffering. A few weeks ago, I met a man and his wife, and they moved to the peninsula a few months ago. He has ALS. ALS is terminal. It's just flat out terminal. He was diagnosed with ALS 6 months ago. He started symptoms 18 months ago. A quick Google search, and I found out that 2 years is a long life expectancy once you've been diagnosed with ALS. I met with this man. I prayed a lot before meeting with this man. I had Bible verses backed up to encourage him, to help him know that God is with him. You know what he told me? Oh, Pastor, I'm glad you came. God is with me. He already knew. He already had this down. He realized that because he knows Jesus, because God is his heavenly Father, this suffering is in some sort of season of life where God has taken his hand of blessing away. He said, you know, I kind of feel sorry for people that die suddenly. I've had almost 2 years to make sure to not miss opportunities to witness to my children, my brothers, my nieces and nephews, my parents. I came to the Lord, know the Lord in the 90s, but I was just sort of sitting around gaining biblical knowledge, and this time has actually shown me how important every day of my life is, and now I don't waste an opportunity to praise the Lord and share about Him. Now, all of this conversation took more than 30 minutes because his body is failing. His diaphragm is weakening. Every sentence is forced. Every word is measured, and he wants to use this measured breath in the midst of his suffering to bring as much glory to God as possible, because he recognizes that he doesn't want to waste his suffering. He doesn't want to miss out on an opportunity to know God's goodness in the midst of his last days of life, because he knows that God is with him and that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He's been redeemed from his suffering. Next, we see in this story, and we need to understand that the Israelites' lives were centered on this slavery that they were in. When you read earlier in Exodus, you see some very interesting and even scary facts about what was going on. In Exodus 1, 8 through 9, we are exposed to the truth that the Israelites in Egypt became unknown, misunderstood, and even feared by the current leadership in Egypt. That's literally what it says. It says they weren't known any longer by the new Pharaoh. They didn't remember the work of Joseph in delivering Egypt from the famine and making it the most powerful nation on earth. And they forgot about that important relationship. Not only that, but they weren't understood. The new leaders, they weren't Canaanites like the Israelites. They were from elsewhere in Africa. And so they looked at these Canaanites and the way they talked and the way they dressed. They said they're different. How many of you guys remember like the old school Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner? And Yul Brynner has like this funky ponytail off the side with like this gold thing. And students, you should check this out on YouTube because you probably want this haircut because no one else has it. And it's way rad, okay? He looks so hardcore, I could see him in a skate park this afternoon, all right? And so here's Yul Brynner with this ponytail thing. And then here's Charlton Heston as Moses. And he's got like this beard thing going on, right? And he's got like this bushy salt and pepper hair. And he wears this like Israelite bathrobe. And he carries around stone tablets everywhere he goes. At least that's what the cover looks like. They look so phenomenally different. This other people group who is now in power didn't understand the Israelites. They looked at them and they said, "You're different than us. I just don't get you. I just don't understand you." And so fear happened. So often in diverse situations, when people aren't like us, we assume that we need to be afraid of them. And when this happens, gross injustice occurs. And so when we come across somebody and they seem different from us and we don't understand them, we need to recognize that we should press past that fear and find a way to understand them and find a way to engage them. We need to redeem that relationship out of the broken misjudgment of, you look different than me, you talk different than me, I must be afraid of you. That's not the case at all. And so much injustice occurs because of that misunderstanding and fear. And that's definitely what plays out here. Then in verse 10 of chapter 1, we see that they were mistreated and enslaved to oppress and control them. The fear was this. Pharaoh said, look how numerous these Israelites are. Look how strong they are. Listen, if we're invaded by other Canaanites, I can see exactly what's going to happen. They're going to see people who look like them, who talk like them, who cook the same meals as them, and they're going to go, our brothers and sisters, let's overthrow these African people. Let's get them out of here and take Egypt back. Let's make Egypt great again. Sorry about that. Let's get with her and make this happen. Got to parse it both ways, right? And so the Pharaoh said, let's enslave them and oppress them to gain control so this doesn't happen. But despite the oppression and the slavery, they grew and their labor was increased ruthlessly. Okay, it's one thing to have a slave. It's another thing to treat that slave ruthlessly. So even though they get the job done, to beat them, just for the sake of beating them and letting them know that they're in control, to not give them enough food, to keep them contained in a space that's too small for them, to ghettoize them and keep them from having the things that they need to have a good life, to take everything you can from them for your own benefit, to treat this human being like an animal that should be producing some sort of good that you can get. But even though they're being oppressed ruthlessly, they were blessed. And eventually Pharaoh orders that all of their sons are to be killed by the midwives. Literally, it names two midwives in the text. And it says that Pharaoh told them, when you are helping the Israelite women give birth, when you're helping the Hebrews give birth, and you're sitting on the stool helping them to give birth to their children, when it's a son, snap their necks over that stool. End their lives. And it says in the text that these two women couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They recognized that all life is holy to the Lord, that there is sanctity to life. And so they couldn't perform these abortions, which is essentially what they were. They couldn't end this life as it was just starting. And so they told Pharaoh a lie. Not a white lie, a big lie. They said, Pharaoh, these Hebrew women are so sturdy and so strong that before we can even arrive, their children are born. They're holding their sons. How could we take sons from their arms? And it says that the Lord blessed these two women and gave them their own families because of that. And this issue became so severe that Pharaoh sent out a general decree. Anytime you see a Hebrew son, cast that boy into the Nile River to be eaten by the crocodiles and to drown. Because we're so afraid of this other nation gaining power and controlling us that we need to oppress them ruthlessly. Their whole lives became centered on slavery. To make matters worse, while Moses is trying to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians, Pharaoh gets mad halfway into the process, and he gives orders to his people. He says, you are no longer to supply the people, the Hebrews, with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Pharaoh wanted all of the Israelites' life to be centered on slavery. And as soon as he thought that they could start thinking about their own God, he said, increase the work. They need to make bricks for us. And they need mud and straw to make bricks. Don't give them straw anymore. Make them go find their own straw. Increase the workload, but don't decrease the amount that they need to produce. Maybe when they're working hard enough, they'll give up on these lame lies of deliverance. Maybe when they're really stuck to it and their nose never leaves the grindstone, they'll realize that the grindstone is the way of life for them and that there's no hope for redemption. And so their whole lives are bound up in slavery. They have to fear for the birth of their children that they're not taken from them. They have to go to work knowing that their ruthless taskmasters are making their life harder for them and that they have to produce the same amount. And if they don't, then it's beatings. And if the beatings don't work, then it's beatings till you're dead so that everybody else knows that they need to keep working hard. The Israelites are stuck in this brutal slavery that they cannot escape from on their own. They don't have time to escape. How many of you remember the story where Moses sees a man beating an Israelite? He sees an Egyptian overlord beating an Israelite, and he kills that slave master, and then he buries them. And then the next day, he sees two of his Hebrew brothers fighting, and he looks at them, and he says, "Hey, guys, you're like cousins. You need to stop fighting." And they look at him, and they say, "Oh, what, are you going to kill us too?" They're so stuck in their slavery that they only are arguing about slavery and the things that are going on with it. They can't even think about redemption. They can't even think about throwing off their oppressors. And when someone does, they go after them because it's the only thing that they can think about is just being slaves. They're absolutely stuck in their slavery. Without Christ, our lives are centered on slavery to sin in the same way. If we don't have Christ, then we are stuck as slaves to sin. How many of you told a lie to your parents when you were kids? How many of you are lying right now about that? Okay, every hand should be up. Any of you ever tell that lie that you have to tell more lies to, like, get out of the first lie? You're stuck as a slave to that lie, right? Any of you ever buy something with a credit card that you couldn't actually afford now? And so you buy this thing that you want, and usually it's really expensive, right? Because if it wasn't, you wouldn't be putting it on the credit card. You just wait till you have a $20 bill in your pocket, and you'd go get the DVD. It's usually something like a big TV or a car or something like that, and you get this loan. Well, now you're like a slave to this loan, right? You have this thing, you own it physically, but you're paying this thing off later. And sometimes we get in situations where it's high interest debt, like consumer credit, or maybe payday loans. And so now you owe money that you can't pay off this month, and then they hit you with a 25% interest charge before the next month, and so now you owe more money on the money that you owed in the first place, and soon you figure out at making the minimum payment that you're going to be enslaved to this car for the next 15 years, or this TV, or whatever it is. You shouldn't be buying cars on credit cards, by the way. That's never a good idea. But this thing, or these things, for a good chunk of your life because you're enslaved to your sinful desires. Husbands, how many of you have blown a big thing in your marriage? An anniversary, a birthday, a haircut? Something that happens at work and you injure your spouse. How long are you paying for that sin? It's a little bit up to your spouse. Side note. It's also a little bit up to you. Because you recognize that you broke that relationship and you're enslaved to sin. But then there are bigger things going on. Because a heart without Christ is ultimately a heart that isn't satisfied. How many of you have had chapped lips, or maybe you're like me, you have eczema or some other dry skin, and you put the lotion on and it actually hurts worse than it did before? Because it's so chapped that you're paying the debt of not caring for your lips or your skin at another time. And so there's more pain and there's more pain. I had a friend, Eric, in high school. He was in my lab group for chemistry. And I went over to his house to work on a lab one day. And he had a chapstick tube that was like 8-10 inches long and like 2 inches thick. And I was like, "Whoa, did you like go to the chapstick factory?" I thought that it was just sort of a novelty thing. And Eric was like, "No, man, haven't you noticed my lips are chapped all the time?" And I was like, "Oh, yeah, I have noticed that." He goes, "This is prescription chapstick. And it comes in this big tube with like a big turn thing on the bottom." And he's like, "I have to use chapstick all the time." He was enslaved to chapstick. And the rough thing about chapstick, if you don't know this, if you have chronically chapped lips, chapstick has salicylic acid in it to fight the infection in your lips and help slough off dry skin. And so it helps you by moisturizing your lips, but it hurts you by drying them out even more. And you're stuck in this cycle of having chapped lips over and over and over again because you're bound to this system that will never bring moisture to your lips. In the same way, our hearts without Christ are stuck in sin. And so you're going after things to satisfy your soul that were never meant to satisfy your soul. And so your relationships stay broken because you're the center of them. And getting your needs met is the center of them, but they never work out. And your job is dissatisfying because the whole point of your job is to give you something that you think you need, a gold watch at the end of your career, your retirement account, whatever it is, but it's never, ever enough because your soul is a bottomless pit craving more and more life experience to satisfy it. And sometimes people get depressed and broken over this, and they want to end their life, or they want to change their life, or they have some sort of crisis because they realize the way things are going is not enough. It's not going to satisfy me. The only way out of this is to be redeemed out of slavery to sin, because our lives, when we're not centered on Christ, are centered on our slavery to sin. And we have a master that will always beat us, and a master that will always control us. And you will never, ever gain life out of this sin. It will only perpetually kill you, like the Egyptians were working to do to the Hebrews. Jesus wants us to understand this. And so in John 8:34, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." If there is a person who has sinned, they are a slave to that sin forever. Next in the story, we see that God desires Israel's life to be centered on redemption. Redemption is deliverance from slavery. That's what redemption means, to be bought out of slavery. God wants Israel's life to be centered out of being delivered from slavery. Life should be centered on redemption. In Exodus 12, 24 to 27, Moses says, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord your God will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" The whole point of these instructions was to help them see that their whole story hinged on this redemptive moment. Everything that they would receive in the promised land, every promise that God was going to fulfill to them, centered on being redeemed out of slavery. Were they free to worship their God in Egypt? No, they were too busy worshiping, or they were too busy working. Additionally, they were probably also trying to please their masters, and they probably engaged in syncretic worship. They'd given up worshiping Yahweh alone, and so they were just grumbling and stuck in their sin. Before this, earlier in Exodus 12 and 12:1, it says that this month of redemption, this month of the Passover, is to be the first month of the Israelite calendar. What happens at the beginning of every year? We have like fireworks, and then everybody sleeps in the next day, and a bunch of people have hangovers, but why? It's a new start. It's like a new beginning, right? New year, new you. You know, hashtag on that. Because there's this sense that when things are beginning again, that there's a freshness, there's new hope, there's new chances. God wants Israel's calendar to be centered on the redemptive story. He wants every time a new year to roll around them to recognize, my hope isn't just in a new year, it's in new redemption. It's in renewal of my life in God. He wants them to celebrate it all the time so that when their children grow up and they ask, why are we doing this thing? They can tell the story of redemption. They can tell the story of the Passover lamb where the blood was, the hyssop was dipped in the blood and it's painted on their doorpost because they do it every year. They can tell of the story about how God delivered them from slavery through the death of the firstborn, and that the children can see that they need a redeemer, that they need to be set free, even though they're living in the land God promised them. God wants the Israelites' lives to be centered on redemption and the story of being drawn out of slavery, the story of being bought out of slavery. In the same way, God wants you to center your life on your redemption. How many of you celebrate your birthday? That's good. You should celebrate your birthday. Anybody celebrate their rebirthday? Anybody think that time of year where they recognize, oh, wow, this is when God called me and saved me. It was about this time of year. It was like the second week of September in the year 2000 that I became saved. And every year around this time of year, I reflect back and I go, wow, I was sitting in that office. I was lost. I was broken inside over my sin. And that's when Steve Giraldi told me, Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And I was like, what? Jesus died on the cross for my sin? I said, I can't believe that. He died for my sin. He died so that I don't have to be ashamed. He died so that I don't have to die. It was in that office that the tears began to flow as I prayed and I thanked God for the forgiveness that was available to me in Jesus Christ. It was that day that the purpose in my life to be a pastor became real and I could understand it and I could see what God was doing because God redeemed me on that day. He bought me out of my slavery to sin. God wants your life and my life to center on our story of redemption. He wants you to center your life on the work of Jesus in your midst. He wants you to see that what He is doing in your life is more important than anything else that is going on in your life. He wants you to know that the story that He is unfolding in your midst is more important than the mortgage you're paying off, more important than the car that you're driving, more important than your IRA account, more important than your shoes that are wearing out, more important than getting groceries next week, more important than any other issue in your life, because it is actually what gives. Did the Israelites have anything before God redeemed them? Nothing. When God redeemed them, what did they have? Everything. God delivered them out of Egypt with treasures and possessions. The Egyptians were literally throwing their jewelry and their gold at them to give them the resources that they needed for the journey. They had a hope and a promise that they were going to go to a promised land, that they were going to be eating plants that they didn't crop, or that they didn't grow. They were going to be drinking from wells that they didn't dig. The land was going to be flowing with milk and honey when they arrived. It was like the Ritz-Carlton Jerusalem edition. It was like, yes, God is providing these good things for us because He redeemed us and because He's growing us and giving us the things that we need because He is our Heavenly Father. God wants your life to center on redemption. In Exodus 12, 4 through 5, Moses is given instructions for what this redemption and this life centered on redemption is supposed to look like. And he says, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. And you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. And the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. So in other words, it's this. Take as much of this lamb as you need, because everybody needed to consume the lamb or the goat, and measure it out. And if your household isn't big enough for a whole lamb, then you get together with other people until there's enough people to consume the whole lamb. And then this lamb or this goat is supposed to be 1 year old and male, and it's supposed to be a perfect, spotless sacrifice. And then you're to take this goat, and you're to slit its jugular, and you're to gather the blood in a bowl or a basin. And then you're to take hyssop, and you're supposed to dip the hyssop in this blood, and you're supposed to paint your doorposts by it. You're supposed to sprinkle the blood onto your doorpost till the doorpost is red. And then after you eat, you're supposed to enter into your house, and you're supposed to remain in your house. You're not supposed to put on pajamas. You're supposed to stay fully clothed. And you need to have all your bags packed, because God is delivering you. Expect God to deliver you. And so the Lord gives Moses these instructions because He wants them to know how to get ready to be redeemed, how to get ready to respond to what God is going to do. And so this is the instruction that's given to the Israelites. This is what the Passover sacrifice is. A perfect, spotless lamb slain to protect them from the angel of death and to deliver them from their slavery. Now, it's an important theological point here. The angel of death was delivering judgment that was deserved. The judgment that was given to the Egyptians was deserved. Actually, it was merciful judgment. The Israelites were also guilty and deserved judgment. God just didn't make some weird ritual, create some strange ceremony to make his people a peculiar people. That's just a fruit. It's just weird when you go outside and you paint your doorposts with blood. If you went home and your neighbor was doing this with some chicken, you'd probably call the police. Flint Wright would be there in a little bit. I don't know what my neighbor's doing, but he painted his whole doorpost with chicken blood, and it's kind of freaking me out. You know, it's like, what's happening here? The same thing is going on here. The Israelites all go outside of their homes. I'm sure that the Egyptians saw this. The taskmasters were near. They all slay lambs. They all paint their doorposts with blood. This probably was kind of creepy to a degree, but they were misunderstood people anyways. He ordains this. He ordains this because the Israelites need to be delivered from judgment. The judgment that was happening to the Egyptians would be judgment on them. If there was any Israelite family that decided, you know what, y'all are just weird. This Moses guy is full of nuts and bolts, but he's got a screw loose. You know, whatever it is, I'm just not going to do this for my family. Their firstborn son would die because they were guilty of sin and would be judged. This was judgment on Egypt. It was judgment that brings about deliverance from sin. And so this sacrifice was necessary because everyone has sinned and everyone deserves death. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, get rid of the old yeast, get rid of your sin, so that you may eat a new unleavened batch. And he's pointing to the Passover. He says, as you really are, you are already new leaven. You are already a new creation if you're in Christ. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Literally, this sacrifice in Exodus 12 that happened thousands of years before Christ is in the mind of God to point everyone throughout history to Christ, the Passover lamb, so that the angel of death will pass by your house. The angel of death will pass by your life. We don't take Christ's blood and smear it on our doorpost, but what do we do with it? We gather at the Lord's table and we remember his death and his sacrifice, and we drink the cup, and we remember his blood. And when we become believers, we become covered in his blood. And his blood washes us white as snow. It takes away our sin. It is the blood of redemption. It is the blood of the Passover lamb. Thousands of years before Jesus, God created a sacrificial system as the backbone of a religious relationship with him, so that everything in that system, everything in that sacrificial system would point to Jesus, who is the Passover lamb. This is the high point of the Israelites' relationship with God every year. It's this Passover. It's the most important thing that they do. It's the first sacrifice that God instituted with them. And so God institutes this sacrifice thousands of years ago to point to Jesus. Every Jewish kid heard this story over and over again every year. When the Messiah came, they should have expected a Messiah who would deliver them by sacrifice, but they missed it and they don't understand it. And even today, there are probably people in this room, there are people who may hear this online, there certainly are people that I've talked to in my lifetime that they can't believe that someone should die for their sins. They just don't understand that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. They just don't understand that there needed to be a sacrifice. They want to throw this off. They want to get rid of the idea of atonement. They want to eliminate the need for Jesus to be the Passover lamb. But all along, God was pointing out our need for redemption. All along, God was trying to help us understand that from the get-go, we were stuck as slaves to sin and death, and that he was promising deliverance. All along, God was trying to point out, you need help. You need help. You're not okay. You're stuck in slavery. And so God intentionally programmed into Israel's life this time of slavery to Egypt so that they might understand the greater slavery that they were stuck in, so that they might understand their need for deliverance. In the same way, God puts times in our lives where we begin to be crushed by our own sin, where we begin to be crushed by the weight of what happens to us because of our sin. I heard a pastor once call them life's boulders, where your marriage seems to be falling apart and a boulder lands in your lap and you realize, oh my goodness, I have been destroying my life with my habits as a husband or wife. It turns out that I'm supposed to give myself emotionally to my spouse. I'm supposed to give myself physically to my spouse. I can't go online and look at naked ladies and think that my life is going to be the same at home. I can't go to work and tell all my coworkers about all the juicy details of my life and come home and never share them with my husband or wife because that is sinful and it breaks my relationship down. I cannot live a life that's just for me and think that my bank account always needs to grow and not give anything to others and pretend like I get everything in my life because of my hard work and that God's hand isn't providing me for the things that I need in my life. And so God brings boulders along and he says to you, your hard work isn't enough to give you the things that you need. Your hard work isn't enough to provide for yourself. You need my hand on your life. Some people think that there's no eternal life and they live their lives trying to deny God and then they get on death's door and all of a sudden they want to talk to the pastor and they realize, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. I need to have peace with God. And although they've lived on this earth for 80 years, in their 81st year, they realize, I need to be redeemed from sin. And so God puts things in our lives to break us down. He puts us in seasons of suffering that deliver us from our sin and our brokenness because in those seasons of difficulty, we learn to center our lives on redemption instead of the bank account or the marriage or the children or the ideal retirement or the perfect relationships or whatever it is that you're centering your life around. Because God wants us to center our lives around redemption. And maybe you're here today and you're realizing that you've never centered your life around redemption. Maybe you're hearing this today and for the first time you're realizing that you have slavery to sin in your life, where you're stuck in this life cycle of always trying to get on with yourself and always trying to make your relationships and your life right, but you just can't seem to do it because you're doing it all on your own. You're stuck in sin and you need a redeemer. There is a redeemer here for you today. His name is Jesus. If you put your faith and your trust in him today, if you repent of your sins, Jesus will deliver you from your sin. He is the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for you so that the angel of death will pass over you. Whether that angel of death is physical death or whether that angel of death comes like it does to most people and every day just sucks a little bit more life out of you, so that you're not sure how you're going to get on anymore. Jesus is here and can redeem you and deliver you today. Maybe you're here and you have a relationship with God. You put your trust in Jesus at some point in time. And maybe your life was centered on Christ for a while. But then something changed. You lost a spouse. You lost a job. Your kids were born. You got a new job. You moved. Something changed in your heart and church became boring. The Bible became old. And your life became centered on the Mariners, or the Seahawks, or your lawn, or your car, or your looks, whatever it is. Today, you can re-center your life on redemption. Today, you can start again and say, God, I want this story of redemption to be the center of my life in a new way. Today, you can remember that God made promises to you, promises to be your shepherd, promises to guide you, promises to bless the world through you. And you could say, God, I want my life to be centered on Jesus again. Will you start a new season in my life of knowing you more deeply? Will you help me center my heart and life on you in new ways? Because I see, God, that through all history, you are trying to point everyone to the fact that they need a redeemer and that their life can be centered on that redeemer. So I want to recenter my life on the story of redemption that is calling me towards you today. At the end of this story in Exodus 12, in 31, what did Pharaoh say? He said, "Up and out with you. Go and worship your God in the desert." God wants our lives to be centered on redemption, because it's in the midst of that, it's in the midst of that, that we are called to live our lives before Him as acts of worship. If your life isn't centered on redemption, this whole life of worship thing that the New Testament prescribes, it's just not going to happen. It's going to feel like starting a wet fire. You're going to gather everything you need. You're going to go to church. You're going to read your Bible. You might be in a Bible study. You're going to listen to Christian radio. But it's never going to seem to spark. It's just going to seem to be collecting wet wood and waiting for God to do something. Well, God's here to do something today. He's here to deliver you from slavery of just collecting that wet wood. He's here to light a fire in your life that will keep your heart warm no matter what season you're in. He is here to redeem you. And when you center your life on that redemption, you will leave worshiping your sin behind, and you will begin to worship your Creator. And I urge you to do that today. Let's pray. God, it's so easy for our lives to get off track. There are so many things shouting for our attention. Even when we put our faith in you, our flesh, the world, the devil, are all fighting against us to get us to recenter our lives on something that's inadequate, something that won't lead to wholeness. God, you have compassion on us, and even though we're born into sin, even though we're born into rebellion, even though we're born into slavery, you want to deliver us, and so you sent your Son, Jesus. And so, God, we know that Jesus is our Redeemer. And we know, God, that you want our lives to center on this redemptive story. We want our lives to center on what Jesus has done for us. So, God, teach us to renew our faith day by day. Teach us to when our eyes open, remember, I have this day to serve the Lord because Jesus died for me. I have this life to serve the Lord because it has been bought for a purpose. And I've been redeemed from slavery to sin so that I can be a servant of the God who loves me and made me and knows me. God, I pray for myself. God, I ask that you would help me to not center my life on anything but Jesus. And I pray for the people hearing this that you would do the same for them. Praise you, God, that you sent us a Redeemer and that we know His name is Jesus. And so it's in His name that we pray. Amen.